Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? Now look at the next chapter, 52, verse 6. Isaiah 52, verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Lovely word, isn't it? That little clause at the end of verse 6 reminds you of the Gospels. Behold, it is I. Well, he's come. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. Thus saith, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye. The watchmen shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Now look at chapter 53. This well-known passage, chapter 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, this is, as you see, a double-barreled question. Two questions in one. And I'm quite sure that the answer to it begins in verse 2. The surprise of verse 2, it's astonishing, isn't it? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We've got to do more reading in what I have in mind to say to you, but for the time being, I just want to make some remarks about the setting of Isaiah 53, these verses that we've read. I have in mind to say a little word about the growth of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I've been reading a lot in Isaiah, Isaiah for many years now, but of recent days, because of a bereavement, very sudden bereavement, I had looked at Isaiah, the second section to this great book. It begins, as most of us would know, I'm quite sure, it begins at chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people. And then something like 27 chapters are given to us to define and describe and indeed bring to us the comfort of Jehovah, the comfort of the Lord. If you take out your Cruden's Concordance and work with it, work with a pen and paper, you'll find that something like, 13, 14, 15, 16 times is this message of comfort being brought to God's people. Beginning in chapter 40, comfort ye, my people. And then we have these
mentions of the word, some of which we've read just now, as you were no doubt noticing. The comfort of the Lord. God will comfort his people on the threshold, I believe, of a new year. Some have been bereaved beyond measure, we might think. I don't know if they're with us today. There will be saints who have lost loved ones, even during the last year. But it's a wonderful thing to think about the comfort that God brings to his people. Marvelous thing to speak about this. And I was thinking about the contextual power of Isaiah 53 and the answer to these questions. When God's people are in distress, who is in Auchinleck, for example? Who is in Auchinleck believing our report? To whom in a township like this is the arm of Jehovah being revealed? And then we have this word about the servant of the Lord. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And so we're thinking about the way in which God comforts his people through Christ. It's amazing the setting of Isaiah 53. It would be simple arithmetic for children in the meeting just to count from 40 to 52. Chapter 40 to 52, and they'd be doing something like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. These chapters inclusive, 40 to 52. And then on the other side of chapter 53, beginning 54, right through to 66, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 again. You see? It's lovely, isn't it? Oh, we say the chapters are a human arrangement. John, well, so they are. But right in the center of this comes this chapter that speaks to us so much about Christ. It's about Christ I want to say a little very simply today. I loved the singing of the hymns, so did you. That first hymn that touches upon the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. That second hymn that touches on the manhood of the Savior. And we believe in this meeting this afternoon that God and man, they're linked together in the person of Christ indissolubly, and that forever. It was Hanley Moule who said that a Savior who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the further end. You'll think about that. We believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. And when we talk about the servant of the Lord, we're thinking about one who is indeed Jehovah himself. But for the purpose of this meeting, I want to say a word about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. More particularly, as I said to you, I want to say something about the growth of Christ. The growth of Christ. There are some wonderful thoughts in Isaiah 53. We might be speaking at another time about the generation of Christ. Who shall declare his generation? A meeting like this is raising a question like that, isn't it? Who amongst us as God's people, you know, in 1978, is prepared to continually declare the generation of Christ? The morning meeting raises that question. Gospel meeting raises that question. Ministry, of course. And the Sunday school, for the unsaved, the question, it's a confrontation. Who shall declare the generation of Christ? His generation. You're thinking about Christ's grave in this chapter. They appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. You think about the end scenes of the evangelist, beautiful in themselves. You're thinking about the last verse of the chapter. He, Jehovah, shall appoint him a portion with the great. You see, we could be talking today about the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Christ. Wonderful thoughts. You know, just taken, as it were, from the surface of a passage like this. But I want to say, just thinking about the growth of Christ and the way in which God brings in comfort for his people, that it's in a person who was marked so much by grief and sorrow himself. We could be saying at length in another meeting something about the grief of Christ. Will you, just using the scriptures, look at verse 3 with me for a moment. The grief of the Savior. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, a man of sorrows. I remember this. GND, I remember this as a kid in my teens, reading the Gospel according to Luke, the exposition of the Gospel according to Luke by GND, you know, and he calls it, of course, as you might expect, the man of sorrows. The manhood of the Savior is in the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going there, you see, to think of his growth. But look at his grief just now. Verse 3, a man of sorrows, acquainted and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. You know that when the manna came, you must check on references and translations. They saw it out there as the round, small thing, as though it were powdered, pulverized to pieces. You look at the Hebrew of that. But you see, the Lord Jesus didn't appear attractive to men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The grief of Christ. Now, there's no one knew sorrow like Christ, and I would call that, very briefly for the moment, the personal grief of the Savior. Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Quoted once in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8, who himself bare our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Now, this is not personal grief. It's what I call ministerial grief. It's the ministry of Christ for men, carrying the sorrows of his people and indeed of the world of men whom he served as the servant of Jehovah. It'd be lovely to talk about that, wouldn't it? To think about the service of Christ in that way. But look at verse 10 furthermore. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. I see that's another reference to the grief of Christ. This time it's not personal. It's not ministerial in life. But it's what we must call the judicial grief of the Savior. It's very, very evidently the crosswork of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And it's the death of Christ viewed from the divine point of view, isn't it? He hath put him to grief. Men never did that. Look at the last verse of the chapter. You see, and hath made intercession for the transgressors. I'd loved if this were a reading just to discuss that last clause. I know that the reading is, you see, present tense. He maketh, not hath made. I don't think it's simply, merely, I shouldn't say merely, but you know what I mean, only the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. But he maketh intercession for the transgressors. I'm quite sure that the priesthood of Christ is involved in that. How does comfort come for God's people? From the man of sorrows. You see, he's touched it here. He knows it perfectly. So, we're thinking about that, aren't we? But it's about the growth of Christ, I want to say a bit. Look at, again, verse 1. Look at verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Now, that's a common Bible. You know, it's an AV. I mean by common saying the common reading. You see, it's an AV. Now, in the margin of my Bible here, it says, who hath believed our report? A marginal reference. It says, doctrine. Doctrine. Who is believing our doctrine? The teaching. The teaching. To whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? And we think, don't we? We think, you know this, we think it in our prayer meetings. We think it in our homes that things are going and there's not much fruitfulness for God in our service. I suppose that Isaiah is speaking here to begin with. And there are echoes of this in chapter 49. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. You may be thinking that today. And I don't know what you think as imbibing the teaching of Christ. Who is believing the doctrine, the Lord's doctrine? To quote a phrase from the Acts, the doctrine of the Lord. Who is believing the teaching? To whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? There are many young people here today. I hope that we're going in for the teaching, that our ears are open. The teaching, the doctrine. Where would you read about disciples in the Old Testament? Did you think that discipleship just belonged to the Gospels and the Acts? Nay, verily, where would you read about disciples? Well, it must be in Isaiah. Listen to this. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the disciple. Check it, you see. Not the learned, but the tongue of the taught. The tongue of the disciple. Could I say reverently that the greatest of the disciples was Christ himself? Wonderful, wonderful person in the school of God. How knoweth this man letters, not having learned? You see, a learner. Marvelous, wondrous thought. Christ in manhood here. But the idea of disciples is in chapter 8 as well. You know, bind up the law and bind up the testimony. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no morning in them. You see, men are in darkness, and they're kindling fires, you see. Sparks, says Isaiah, and yet the light of God through revelation is before his people. I hope that each one of us, for our part, is listening to the doctrine. Who hath believed our report? I hope that each one of us is more confirmed than ever in our belief, in the person of the Lord Jesus, in the authority of the Scriptures. Three big B's in the Bible we were talking about the other night at a baptism in Motherwell. Three big B's of the New Testament. Believing. You know what I mean? Believing. Belief. Baptism. Breaking of bread. Great things, aren't they? You see, they're all there, and they just come up. Somebody, the lady asked J.N.D., where did you get the ministry? Ah, says he, it's like the cream on the top of the milk. You know, it's like the cream on the milk, it comes to the top. So we're thinking about this. Now, we ask questions, don't we, like this. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? And then by a rapid transition comes this word about Christ. For he shall grow up before him, before him. I wonder if you'd ask yourself a question with me. I've had my 60th birthday recently. I'm getting older. But I've been saying to myself, when are you going to grow up? You know what I mean? When are you going to grow up? You see, we might say that to our children. We might say it to others. But think of this word, for he shall grow up before him. The great thing, of course, you see, in spiritual life is to grow up, not before the brethren. Oh no, that'll come all right if we're growing up before capital H-I-M, before him, the growth of the Lord Jesus. Now, I wanted very, very quickly, haste, we hope, to suggest to you seven steps in the growth of Christ. You know, it's like treating that first G, as it were, a subject in itself. And as you might expect, we're bound to go to the Gospel according to Luke. And I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Seven steps, as Luke gives them to us exclusively, of the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus. He shall grow up before him. Now, I've got to say this to you. I think the interval's 2 o'clock, and it must mean that I've got to leave something like, 45 minutes, 40 minutes for the brother who's following, to be very, very fair. But I can see that time is... We've got something like 20 minutes left, but I'll not worry about getting through it. All I'm finding is that the ministry is the Word. It's the Word itself. And I like the remarks from our brother who's chairing the meeting about this kind of confrontation that's on with us and modernism. Modernism. I think we've got to keep referring to the Scriptures. And our great authority is the Word of God. So we're reading at verse 34. For the first step in the growth of the Savior, he shall grow up before him. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In Matthew's Gospel, Joseph is prominent. What it says in the end of chapter 1 is that Joseph knew not his wife. Lovely that, isn't it? Mary's prominent in Luke, And what it's saying here is, she knew not a man. Verse 35, the angels answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born shall be called Son of God. Son of God. I couldn't be expected to make anything than just, you know, a few remarks about each of the seven things within the compass of the time that's given to us. But I would just say the first step here is in verse 35, that holy thing, that holy thing. And what I want to, the word I want to put alongside that, you can take it away with you, what is being stressed in this verse about that first stage is holiness. Holiness. That holy thing. You see what it's saying for us? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And then that word about it. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. We believe, don't we, in the meeting, the conference this afternoon, we believe in the utter, absolute, stainless holiness of Christ. We do. We do. And coming into time scenes as an incarnation like this brought no taint at all. And you see, the power of the highest overshadowing is sterilizing the whole transaction of the birth of Christ. One would love to talk about this, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to read the scriptures and our time will be up. But you see, the word overshadowing is interesting too. Because I believe that this is the Shekinah. You can think about the cherubim. The cherubim, here the Holy Spirit, of course, a divine person. The cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. You can think about chapter 2, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, the shepherds. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is round about his people. You see, the Shekinah is there too in chapter 2. Peculiar to Luke. It's in chapter 9 in the Mount of Transfiguration. That cloud overshadowed them. It's the Shekinah. It's here as well. It's here as well. I wouldn't begin to talk to you about the book of Exodus, these occasions, but this is wondrous, isn't it? That holy thing that shall be called, that shall be born of thee, shall be called Son of God. Now, I was thinking that this must be the conception. We believe that the conception is divine. We do indeed, don't we? The work of the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God. Now, could I just get you to turn with me to chapter 2 for a second stage? He shall, remember the text from Isaiah 53, for he shall grow up before him. Verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's no longer that holy thing, but it's now the babe. It's no longer the conception, it's the nativity. It's the actual birth of Christ. Adam was created a man. You know this. The wonderful thing about ourselves and Christ is that he shared our experience absolutely, completely. So that even to the numbering of the previous 9 months, and that's done for us too by Luke 3:6. 3 and 6:9. The Lord's humanity is absolutely perfect. Perfect. And so we have the birth here. And I'm calling this word, this step, this word here, calling it dependence. Dependence. Wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. In a manger. Could you turn with me to Psalm 22? Just for a verse, making use still of the Scriptures. Dependence. This is to confirm the use of the word dependence in relation to his babehood. Psalm 22. Verse 8. Dependence. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The only thing with which they could taunt Christ at the cross was the Father's pleasure in the Son and the Son's pleasure in the Father. But look at verse 9. But thou art he, talking about trust. Verse 8, he trusted. But thou art he, Christ speaking now, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. There's nobody would want to vulgarize that kind of language, but I wouldn't dare, you know, to go into that. It's almost beyond explanation. But it's, in any case, it's referring to the trust of the Savior, extending back not only to birth, the nativity, but going back to the previous nine months. How do you explain that? We are saying, we are thinking today that the manhood of Christ is perfect in every regard. Now, I want you to come to the third stage of the growth of Christ. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Verse 20, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I sometimes have thought that if men at Christmas, you know, what they call Xmas, read verses like these in connection with the circumcision of the child now, 8 days, that holy thing, the nativity, the babe born 8 days later, circumcised. It would get the mass out of the word, wouldn't it? Religion. Religiosity. It would get the X out of Christmas, the commercialism, if they understood something of the circumcision of Christ. The third stage, I'm calling this circumcision, 8 days, now that he's growing, is a word obedience. It's the legality of the Savior. Not only, Galatians 4, come of a woman, you know, conceived, born, but come under the law. The marvel of it, that Christ should be circumcised. I'll quote to you a verse which is, I've never heard much mention of it. Romans chapter 15. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto our fathers. A wonder it is to our hearts today that Christ should come that way, you see, and be on the 8th day circumcised. I would say that he's made in all things like unto his brethren, his brethren. And I'm quite sure when we think of the pain of circumcision, think about that. And think of the meaning of it. Aren't we thinking about this as an early figure? Perhaps the earliest hint in the growth of Christ that he's bound for the cross for Calvary. The circumcision of Christ, I'm quoting from Galatians now. His death is applied to his people, the circumcision of Christ. But think of this. It's an early reminder, we're saying, of the sacrifice of Christ. It speaks of the spiritual circumcision too, surely, of the heart in the blessed life of the Lord Jesus. And we're seeing in this that Christ is not only substitute, a sacrifice at the cross, but he's substitute a servant for men in matters like these. Now, the fourth stage is in the next verse. The next verse. You will know your Bibles. All we're doing is confirming the Scriptures to you. Verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem
to present him to the Lord. Now, you know that this is not 8 days now. This is 40 days. 40 days. Read on, we say to the kids. Read on. You must, in the scriptures, read on, and it will be explained to you. But I'm calling this now, you see, think about it now. We're thinking about holiness, first stage. We're thinking about dependence, the second stage. We're thinking about obedience in circumcision, the third stage. We're now thinking about sanctification. Ye shall do this in order to present him to the Lord. The servant of Jehovah. You see, you can see it in the words of Jeremiah and these great men. I am only a child. But how uniquely do we see this sanctification, this question of presentation to the Lord? How meaningful, how eternally meaningful in the growth of the Lord Jesus after 40 days, the fourth step. Now, look at chapter 2 still for the fifth step. I'm thinking this time about verse 40. It says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I was thinking about, you see, the word being confirmed to us from the surface of the text. I was thinking about the idea of development now. Development. Sanctification, fifth step, development. Development. The child grew. The child grew. Three lovely things here. The strength of spirit in that verse. Fullness of wisdom. Full of wisdom. Fullness of wisdom. And grace of soul. The grace of God was upon him. Was upon him. One would love to stay there. But the childhood of Christ is beautiful. Don't know much about it, do we? We don't know much about it. But we're going to get to know about it, aren't we? I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. We're coming to the next stage. You know, where Christ fares in privacy down at Nazareth. But I thought to call that stage development. Now, look at verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, look at the word child in verse 43. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem is a different idea from verse 40. The child grew. I wouldn't give you the Greek of it. Didn't. But you can check with Strong, check with the students, the scholars, I mean. Look at the text of Scripture. You will find it's a different kind of word. You see, it means the boy, Jesus. Verse 43 is a stage further on, the boy Jesus. We know, don't we, looking at this more critically, that the Lord is approaching his 12th year, isn't he? He's been there something like 11 times before, year by year, and now he's approaching this age. And we see that this is a stage which we are going to call subjection. The Lord's minority in youth, as it were, approaching that stage of his life. Boyhood and minority of the Lord Jesus. Oh, there are lovely things here. Could you just look at this? Look at verse 46. Look at verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. We just notice these words, hearing and asking, hearing and asking. Look at the next verse. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. You see that? Hearing, asking, understanding, answers. You couldn't expect that to be better written down, could you? That is absolute, you might say, moral development. I used to, when I was a kid, sit under the ministry of Mr. Faraday and dare to ask him some silly questions. He's a great man, Faraday. I like to tell you about him, some of the answers he gave us. But oh, he kept you right. Well, what a man, what a man. And even at home amongst the asked questions, you see, that's the point. Even at home amongst the older brethren would sit there in the readings and ask questions. And I used to say, well, I was always asking questions. When would I arrive at the stage when I'd be answering them? Ah, you see, that's different. I'm still asking them. I'm still asking them. You know, and we've got to keep asking them. Your children will ask, what mean these stones? The children will ask. But think of Christ in the midst of the doctors. You see, it's beautiful. You hear ministry. You hear words. And then you ask. You inquire about this. Call it curiosity. I don't know. I wouldn't use that word about Christ. You know, boyish curiosity. But just think about the stage in the development of the manhood of the Savior. How Luke puts that, hearing and asking. And of course, what comes as a result of hearing and asking in the experience of any child is understanding. His understanding, his understanding. And what comes with understanding, of course, is answers. Answers. Lovely that, isn't it? And what we see in these closing verses, very beautiful section, is that the Lord goes down and he's subject to his own parents. His own parents. And I thought just to remind you of that. This is the stage now, the end of the chapter, where we get this sixth stage, the boyhood minority of the Savior, subjection and service in obscurity. Now we say that we don't know much about the private life of the Lord at Nazareth. That is true. That is true. And I dare say that if all the books that could have been written, the world would not contain. I think contains the significant word there. No room for Christ. The world wouldn't contain him. You see, it's almost a quotation from a verse in Amos. You know, containing the ministry. Whereas we've been noticing in Isaiah 53 that men are rejecting it, aren't they? The world wouldn't contain it. No room, you see, for them in the inn. I think that's the meaning of it. But I will tell you this, dear saints, and you know what I'm going to tell you. All that wonderful life of Christ is hidden before God. Up in that golden pot lay up an omerful. An omerful, they say 2 liter, I see some of the translations. An omerful, lay it up before the Lord. Beautiful that, isn't it? And we know that the manna of the wilderness is before God, isn't it? And the food of the eternal years, the food of the eternal years is going to be from that lovely life. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Don't you believe that that wonderful private life of Christ is lost? Nay, verily. That will be brought out as food for the saints. You know this. Now the seventh stage is in chapter 3. And you see, we're just on time. Look at verse 22. Oh, this is God, of course, in endorsing the wonderful manhood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. 30 years of age. I call that the manhood majority. The manhood majority of the Lord's life here. He began to be. It's an interesting word. You must check on, you know, with the revisions on what the Spirit of God is trying to say. It's not just a historical point, but it's this word began. The things which Jesus began both to do and to teach. The manhood majority of the Lord Jesus, beginning to be about 30 years of age. Look at the book of Genesis, would you? Genesis, just references before I sit down. Genesis 41. Verse 46, yes. Genesis 41, verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know that Pharaoh in Genesis is God. Pharaoh in Exodus is Satan, is sin. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Second Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. David was 30 years old. Now, a last scripture. Look at the book of Numbers, just to confirm what's happening to you. Reading the scriptures simply. Yes, the sons of Kohath. Verse 2. Take the sum, Numbers 4, verse 2. Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upwards, even until 50 years old. Now, you must be seeing, of course, that what we're trying to say is that comfort, going back to Isaiah and thinking about the growth of Christ, comfort for God's people comes from a man like that, who's touched our life in every step. See what I mean? Have you noticed? Have you ever thought about the person, these men who came to Christ and said, listen to it, 30 to 50, thou art not yet 50 years old. I was wondering if Christ had, you know, compacted into that life. You know what I mean? Think of the sons of Kohath, 30 to 50.
And yet he lived something like 3.5 years more. Isn't that marvelous? Thou art not yet 50. Think of the range and the depth, the measure of the Lord's life here. May God comfort us by more than anything that I've said to you. Comfort us with the suggestions of the Holy Scriptures about the person of our Lord.